We discover that Peter uses a word in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18 to describe to us what God did whenever he saved us. And the word that he uses here is the word redeemed. It's a word that's used to describe something that has been loosed or set free, implied by the paying of a price. It's a word that would be used in the first century to describe the freedom of a slave. Somebody who's been living in slavery, and maybe it's because of financial problems and obligation and debt, and somebody pays their debt for them so that they can go free. That's what the word redeemed implies, and we find that that's the kind of terminology that Peter uses here to describe what happened whenever God saved you, and that is that God redeemed you, and that he set you free, and that you've been set free, ladies and gentlemen, from slavery. Not slavery to another person, but slavery to sin and slavery to death, to the consequences of sin, which is death, that God set you free. So that now you stand before him no longer as a sinner, but now you stand before him as a saint, that is, as a holy one, one that is set aside from sin, God having forgiven you of all of your sins and declared you to be or accepted you as righteous in his sight. He redeemed you from sin and declared you to be righteous so that now you are free from condemnation and you're free from damnation and you're free from the domination of sin. And listen, you're free from death. God has set you free. You have been redeemed if you're saved. Now, we spent a little bit of time this past Lord's Day just discovering the Old Testament connection to redemption that Peter refers to here in verse number 19 when he talks about the Lamb without blemish and without spot going all the way back, ladies and gentlemen, to the Old Testament, where lambs gave their lives so that God's people could be redeemed. That is, going all the way back to the Passover, where the lamb was sacrificed and they were delivered from the death angel and brought out of the bondage of Egypt. And that is, the Israelites were redeemed, set free, ladies and gentlemen. And listen, they were because of the fact that there was a price that was paid. Now, I spent a little bit of time this past Sunday just talking about the cost that redemption required. And we discovered that just like a little lamb had to be offered up in order for God's people to be redeemed in the Old Testament, the lamb, the only one that there is, the Lamb of God had to be offered up as a sacrifice for our redemption. That's what the Bible tells us, ladies and gentlemen, in these passages. And that is, the cost for our redemption is not money. And that is, that Peter makes it clear in verse number 18, it's not silver and gold. Silver and gold that is corruptible, that's subject to decay and deterioration and losing its value. It's not silver and gold that bought our freedom, like would be the case in the first century, that would buy the freedom of a slave. It would take silver and gold, it would take money to buy their freedom. But it is not silver and gold that paid the price for our redemption. It is something much better than silver or gold. Now, I know that to those who are worldly today, it's hard to imagine that there's anything better than silver or gold. Now, I know that you may not have a lot of silver and gold, but you have the currency of the day, and that is the dollar. And the currency that you have, for many people in our world, that's what life is all about. And that is, that life is all about money. It's all about material things, getting as much of it as we can, spending it as fast as we can, and then trying to get a little bit more. That's sort of the circle of life. That is the sort of the vicious cycle that we're in life. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that there's something more valuable than what money is. And what is more valuable than money is what purchased our redemption so that we could be set free. And it is not money, but it's the Messiah. He's the one who paid the price. Remember what Peter writes here. He writes about the precious blood of Christ. I tried to spend some time this past Lord's Day just preaching about the blood, just looking at what the Bible says about this cost for our redemption, that Jesus had to go to the cross and that his blood had to be shed, his life had to be offered. It was poured out at the cross. And ladies and gentlemen, he wasn't just dying as a martyr for a cause. He was dying, ladies and gentlemen, as the sacrifice, the price for our redemption. That is, when he hung on that tree, Peter tells us in chapter number 2 that when he hung on that tree, ladies and gentlemen, he was bearing our sins in his own body as he hung on that tree. Listen, it is because of what he did that those of us that are dead now live. So that those of us who were guilty are now righteous in the sight of God. So that those of us who were diseased by sin are now healed because of what he suffered. What I'm trying to describe to you, ladies and gentlemen, is what it costs for you and I to be redeemed. The precious blood of Christ. I preached about that and also looked for a little while this past Lord's Day at the perfect being of Christ. We discovered that the Bible tells us here that like that lamb had to be without blemish, he was without any spot or without any blemish. That's the reason why that he's the only one. His sacrifice is the only thing that deals with our sin problem and, ladies and gentlemen, can redeem us from sin. And the reason why is because he's the only one without spot or without blemish. Listen, you and I cannot do anything to redeem ourselves. And the reason why is because we're guilty. Listen, before a holy and righteous God, it took a substitutionary sacrifice that was perfect and holy to die in our place. Nothing else and nobody else could pay the price that was demanded for us to be redeemed in the sight of a holy God except for the Holy Son dying on that cross. Nobody else could have died in our place. And listen, there's not anything you can do to contribute to what he did. I got to tell you that our redemption, ladies and gentlemen, rests entirely 100% on Jesus' death and resurrection. There's not any of it that depends on my efforts or yours. And if it did, we would be forever lost without any hope of redemption. But listen, salvation and redemption was accomplished entirely and completely by what Jesus did when he died on that cross, when that precious blood was shed, when that life was poured out and he was raised again the third day. And those who come to saving faith, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are not those who make a commitment to live better. They are not those who promise to turn around and go in a different direction. That is not saving faith. Saving faith is when God brings a sinner to the point that you know you're lost and you can't do anything to save yourself. You can't make enough promises to save yourself. And God brings you to the point that you rest in or believe on or trust in what Jesus did and that alone. And when God brings a sinner to that point, ladies and gentlemen, that's where redemption takes place. That's where salvation happens. That's the point of saving faith. Now, there are many religious people across our country and across our world, ladies and gentlemen, that have never reached that point. They've made commitments. They've made professions. They're trying to live the best they can just to try to make sure that when they leave this life that they get stepped through the pearly gates. But they've never reached the point of saving faith. Listen, before you can ever get saved, you got to get lost. You've got to get so lost that you can't depend on yourself. You've got to get so lost that you recognize that you have no goodness to offer. You've got to get so lost that you have nothing to promise to God and you have to depend entirely and completely from your heart on what Jesus did at the cross. Many people across this country in churches just like ours and many others have never been brought to that point. They propped up on something that some preacher told them. They propped up on something grandma or the Sunday school teacher or somebody else told them, you must be saved because you did this. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not the gospel message. If you're saved, it is only because of what Jesus did at the cross and not because of anything you've ever did or said. And when God brings a sinner to the point of salvation, he brings them to that point. That point of depending and trusting 100% in what Jesus did. Let me ask you the question before I move on. And that is, has God ever brought you to that point? That's the question. So we've been looking, ladies and gentlemen, at sort of what I call the cost that redemption required. It cost our Lord his life. The perfect Lamb of God poured out his life's blood at the cross. And our redemption rests entirely and only on his sacrifice. There's the cost that redemption required. But I got to preach to you for a little while about the conversation that redemption leaves. It's a word that is used here in verse number 18 by Peter, the word conversation. Notice what it says. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. And then we get to the word from. And notice what it says, what we were redeemed from. We know what we were redeemed with. It was not with silver and gold. It was not money, but it was the Messiah's blood. But what were we redeemed from? Well, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Notice as Peter writes here about redemption, the redemption that we have in Christ, he reminds us of what it is that we've been redeemed from. That is the past life, what it is that we're redeemed from. Now, when we look back to history, we know what the Israelites were redeemed from, don't we? And as we know that they were redeemed from the death of the firstborn, they were redeemed from death and they were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. And that is when they look back to the past, here's what they look back to. They look back to dead Egyptians that are killed on the night of the Passover. That is, as they look back, they see the Egyptians burying their dead. All over the land of Egypt, there are those who suffered death. They look back and they see the death that they've been redeemed from. And they look back to the bondage of Egypt that God brought them out of. And now they're on their way to the land of Canaan to become the very nation, the very people of God that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be. So we know that what they were redeemed from. But ladies and gentlemen, the Bible gives us some indication here that you and I also, when God redeemed us, He not only redeemed us for Himself, that is, to be His people, but also He redeemed us from something as well. Now, let me just say, I've already alluded to the fact that when you and I were redeemed, we were redeemed from death. And that is that God set you free from death. Somebody might say, well, if I've been redeemed from death, then I guess I won't die. Oh, yeah, but listen to me now. Even though one of these days you're going to lay down your body, it's just going to be taking a nap for a little while. Your soul is going to be with the Lord in heaven, and your body's just going to go to sleep for a little while until the Lord comes and He's going to raise it from the dead. And there's going to be what Paul refers to in Romans 8 as the redemption of your body. Your redemption, ladies and gentlemen, not only takes care of your soul, but it also includes your body as well. And so redemption, we've been redeemed from death. You're free from death. Death has lost its sting. And we also know that we've been redeemed from sin, don't we? And that is, He set us free, ladies and gentlemen, from the damnation of sin. That is, sin has doomed us, but not any longer. We were redeemed from that damnation in Christ through His precious blood. And ladies and gentlemen, we also know that we are redeemed from the domination of sin. And that is that we no longer have to be controlled by sin any longer. And that is, if you allow sin to fill your life, it's because you allowed it, but you don't have to. And that is, He's redeemed you from it so that you no longer have to walk in sin. Now you can walk in the Spirit. He sets you free. And the Spirit of God living on the inside of you enables you and empowers you to be able to overcome sin in your life. You don't have to be dominated or controlled by sin. You can be dominated and controlled by the Spirit who lives on the inside of you. But notice with me here that Peter emphasizes here that we also are redeemed from what he refers to in verse number 18 as your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That is, there's something left behind. When you look back to the past, the Israelites look back and they say, well, when we look back to the past, before redemption, it was Egypt, it was death. But now we're no longer there anymore. He set us free from that. When you look back to the past, ladies and gentlemen, and see what it is that God redeemed you from, what you're going to see is your conversation. The word conversation means your manner of life or your lifestyle. In other words, God not only redeemed us from sin, and He not only redeemed us from death, but He also redeemed us from a lifestyle. That is, from a way of living. When God saved you, He set you in a brand new direction as far as life is concerned. You've got a brand new conversation. That word conversation means more than just our talking like we would use it today, but it means a whole manner of life. When you run across that word in the King James Bible, conversation, it usually is referring to our entire manner of life. The way that we live is completely changed. We've been redeemed, ladies and gentlemen, from a lifestyle that is controlled by sin, and we've been redeemed to a brand new life. You've got a whole new way of living, just like the Israelites, delivered out of Egyptian bondage, have a whole new way of living. we do as well. Now I want you to notice with me, when the Bible talks here about our conversation and that we've been redeemed from, the lifestyle we've been redeemed from, it uses the word vain to describe it. That is, Peter describes their conversation as being vain conversation. The word vain is a word that means empty and meaningless. Empty and meaningless. He's describing, ladies and gentlemen, a lifestyle that is empty and meaningless before their conversion. Now listen, when I think of the word vanity or the word vain, I think about Solomon in the Old Testament. And that is, as Solomon looked at life and he explained to us in his wisdom literature, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he explained to us about the vanity of life. Let me just remind you of what it is that he said. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 1, let's listen to Solomon's words of wisdom. Remember now, there's not a man wiser. God gave him much wisdom. And he wrote to us out of that wisdom. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, chapter number 1 and verse number 2, it says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now that'll encourage your heart, won't it? And that is, Solomon starts speaking and said, "Here's my message to you." And it's the message, the theme that runs through the book of Ecclesiastes. And that is that life is full of vanity. It's vanity upon vanity. That is, everything's vain, meaningless and empty in life. In verse number 14 of this same chapter, he writes these words, and that is, "I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all this vanity and vexation of spirit." He said, "I looked around." That is, Solomon said, "I came to a point in my life that I just began to look around and observe. And I looked at all the works that are done under the sun." Everything that everybody's doing under the sun, and by the way, listen to me now, that includes you and I because we're under the sun. It's a phrase that means all of humanity. Everybody's under the sun. All of you. I looked at all of humanity, and I just looked at all the things that we do in life, all the activities and things that we're involved in. And he said, "You know what I found out? It's all vanity. It's all empty and without meaning." Solomon tells us. Notice in chapter number 2, he starts explaining what he means. He said, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure." He said, "I'm going to find out the meaning of life. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to look to pleasure." And that is, surely the meaning of life can be found in seeking out pleasure, fun. That is, if you can have fun in life, isn't that what it's all about? I mean, we would make a statement like that, and that is, if you can't have fun, then what use is it to do it? Isn't that what life's all about? And Solomon says, no, that's vanity. The fun that we have, the mirth or pleasure the life affords, is full of vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. Of mirth, what doeth it? What good is it? In verse number 3, he said, "I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine." I thought, surely if I drink a little wine, that'll give me some meaning in life. I can't find it in mirth and laughing, so maybe I'll just drink a little bit of that. And acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their lives. And I tried wine, and I tried wisdom, and I tried folly, and he said, "I made me great works." Verse number 4, he said, listen, "I made great works," and Solomon did, folks. He built houses and planted vineyards, verse number 4. Solomon did. One of the most wealthy men that's ever lived. He said, "I built all kinds of houses." He even built a house of God, didn't he? Solomon did. "And I planted vineyards." He did all of this, all of these works that he did. He said, "I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth the trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. I also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me." This guy has it all. Solomon does. He's got all the orchards. He's planted the fields. He's got servants that are working for him. He's got all the cattle. He said, I gathered me also silver and gold in verse number 8. And the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gave me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. He said, listen, what I did was I gathered all the money, and that is Solomon became wealthy. More money than anybody else in that time period. People traveled from far just to see the glory of Solomon. He even had his own personal singers. That is, if he wanted to hear a song, all he had to do is snap his fingers, ladies and gentlemen. And he didn't holler for Siri. They came into his room and sang to him. They had the best singers and the best instrumentalists right there. All they had to do was call for him, and there they were. Solomon. Verse number 9, he says, so I was great. And it was. I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. He was known for his great wisdom. People traveled just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now listen, there's nobody that you know that had more pleasure than Solomon did. There's nobody that you know about, ladies and gentlemen, that had more possessions than Solomon did. There's nobody that you know, ladies and gentlemen, that was more popular than Solomon. Was, including your favorite ball player, including your favorite singer, including your favorite actor. He had it all. Verse number 10, he said, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. That is, whatever I wanted, I got. Everything. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Anything that I desired after, I got it. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He said, listen, I did all of this, I worked all of this out, and I received everything that I want. I had everything that I wanted. This guy was a man of wisdom, and he had everything that anybody could ever want. But look at verse number 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity. And vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon achieved what we would call the American dream plus. Plus, plus, plus. And one day he backed off and he looked at it. After all that, after working so hard, doing so much to gain so much, he backed up and he looked at it. And he said, it's all empty. It's just meaningless in the end. If you keep reading the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll begin to understand why he said that. You find out that, you know, he gained all of that and achieved everything in life, and then one day death comes and you're gone. The rich man dies like the poor man. The same way. Make the same exit. Solomon is beginning to explain, ladies and gentlemen, how meaningless and vain life really is. Peter's reflecting on that now as well, isn't he? And he said that that's what life is for us. He describes it as vain conversation. But ladies and gentlemen, those who are living a life that is empty and meaningless, trying to find out what's life all about, what's the purpose in life, and that is, I've worked and worked and worked, and I've been able to accomplish some things and gain some prosperity and have a few friends around and I've had a few pleasures in life. And yet I feels like there's something still missing in life. Something, it's still empty, and life seems still meaningless and without really any purpose. Peter's saying that's what life is like before we're redeemed. Now listen, when the Bible talks about this vanity, it doesn't mean that the people in Peter's day that he's writing to and writing about, it doesn't mean that they weren't accomplishing anything in life. They may have been very successful like Solomon was, may have experienced much pleasure, maybe a lot of popularity, and maybe much prosperity. But even, ladies and gentlemen, with all of that, life is meaningless and empty if you're not redeemed. Listen, what Jesus taught us. In Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 26, some of you are going to remember this. What has a man profited if he was to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, what really has a person gained when they gave their entire life? The whole life revolved around achieving prosperity and popularity and pleasure. And then in the end you die and you spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. I mean, really, what does that mean? It didn't mean anything. As a matter of fact, when those who are in hell today are there realizing that it was their quest for all of that blinded them to their need for the gospel, that choked out the word in their heart. So busy trying to achieve prosperity that I didn't stop and even consider the claims of the gospel. Didn't stop and search and find out why I was so empty on the inside. I just kept myself busy in life, trying to make money, trying to be popular, trying to experience pleasure in any way that I could, and never stopped to consider the condition of my soul. You find out all of that in the end. You find out all of it meant nothing. I wish that he could come and let me interview him right here in front of you all. If he would come, he would tell us about how great his crops were. And that is that he had some really good years, a great farmer, no doubt. And he knew how to farm. He knew how to take care of the soil. And he had some really great crops. And he was so blessed. Listen, he was so blessed that he decided that he was going to have to tear down all of his old barns and build bigger barns to contain all of the grain and the wealth that he had achieved. And he said, you know what? I don't even need to work anymore. I've got so much money that I don't need to work anymore. I'm just going to take my ease from this point on. All I'm going to do from this point on in life is eat, drink, and be merry. Got it made. His neighbors around him were jealous. You say, Pastor, the Bible doesn't say that, but you know they were. They were jealous. They saw him on the street and they said, there he is. That's a guy, man. He's done so well in life. Can't believe how blessed he is. His crops have done so well. He's retired so young in life. Man, he's done well. I wish I could find out what his secret is. He's got a secret recipe or something. I don't know what it is, but he's done really well. I wish I knew what it was. Oh, yeah, the news reporters came around and did interviews on the news program. Yeah, all the politicians were calling and asking for donations. So blessed. So wealthy. So successful. Then one day God spoke to him. And he said he was a fool. The reason why is because he was about ready to die. He said, your soul is going to be required of you. And then whose shall these things be? Ladies and gentlemen, the man died. And when he died, he realized what a fool he'd been. That all that he had accomplished in life was vain and empty. You see, why would that be? Because Jesus told another story in Luke 16 about another wealthy man. And that is a man who had been, the Bible says in the King James, fared sumptuously every day. And that is that he had been wealthy every day of his life. There'd never been a day in his life that he didn't have everything that he wanted. He was kind of like Solomon was. He was kind of like the wealthy farmer in Luke 12. As a matter of fact, he even had a beggar laying at his gate. He'd just like to have some crumbs from the rich man's table. That old beggar tried to talk to him as he would pass in and out of the gate, tried to tell him he needed to repent and turn to God. But listen, he had so much money, he didn't need God. Like many Americans today, he doesn't need anything. I've got everything that I need with all of my money and all of my success and all of my wealth. And then there came that day, and I don't know how it happened. Maybe he had a chariot wreck. Maybe he had a heart attack. But there came that day when this man, ladies and gentlemen, when he died. And when he died, the Bible says in Luke 16 that he lifted up his eyes in torment. As a matter of fact, he looked out across a great gulf and he saw that old beggar who used to lay at his gate. He's dead now too, in a place of comfort. And he begged for him to be sent with just a drop of water to put on his tongue. He begged for the beggar. Now listen, he's begging for the beggar to come with a drop of water. He's begging for the beggar to go back and tell his brothers that they need to repent so they don't come to this place of torment as well. I have a feeling that if the rich farmer and the rich man Lazarus, I believe if these two men could come and speak to us today, that they would tell us that Peter's right. And that is that life without redemption is vain. It's empty and it's meaningless. It may seem like that it's providing pleasure, but it's leading to torment. It may seem like that it's providing popularity, but one day in the end you'll be all alone. It may seem like that you're prospering, but in the end, you won't have anything. Not even a drop of water in the end. All of this, listen, all of life without Christ, without redemption, is empty and meaningless. It is vain. We read about the vain lifestyle that fallen humanity is living in Paul's writings as well. Listen to Romans 1:21. In Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 21, the Bible says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. In other words, they knew God, that God exists from creation, but they wouldn't glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. Vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, those who reject God, even though the evidence for God is all around us, those who reject Him, ladies and gentlemen, they all, listen, all of them, all of lost humanity that rejects the Lord, all of them move in the direction of vanity. There's no other direction. When you move away from light, all that there is darkness. When you move away from the purpose of creation, all that there is left is vanity, emptiness, or meaninglessness. Any society or individual who rejects God moves in the direction of vanity in their thoughts, a darkened heart, and a vain mind. You and I see that all around us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 20. Here's what the Bible says. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, those who think they're wise in their own eyes. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. Listen to me. The thoughts of those who are wise in the world are described as being vain. In Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 17, listen to what it says. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you henceforth or from now on walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Those who are without Christ, the Gentiles being a word that's describing those who don't know the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that they live a lifestyle of vanity. They walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know we're living in that world today. Listen, lost humanity in our culture is living a vain lifestyle. Full of vanity. As a matter of fact, much of it is not even in reality. Many people are living a lifestyle that is not really even in touch with who they really are and what life is really like. Living in a virtual world that isn't even real. Our culture, listen, you may be fascinated by all the technology of our culture, and some of it's very helpful, but much of it is being used by the enemy to help folks live a life that is just empty and meaningless, and in many cases, not even real. The reality is that we're corrupt, sinful creatures in desperate need of redemption, and many people can't see that because they don't even realize who they really are. I'm trying to describe to you the vanity of fallen humanity. The Bible describes it to us, and that is in the first century, those who are lost, many of them worshiped gods that weren't even gods. They were idols. They worshiped idols, and that's the vanity that that Paul was referring to mostly here, and that is that they were worshiping that which isn't even worthy to be worshiped. It's not even real. The false gods weren't real. They were worshiping, many of them, the Greek gods that they worshiped, the pantheon of Greek gods that didn't even exist. And even so today, lost humanity bows down and centers their life around things, ladies and gentlemen, much of which isn't even real. Been lied to. by the enemy and believe those lies. Living a vain lifestyle. The enemy's such a liar. He sure is. You know what he lies to? He said, listen, if you just have this, if you had this, you'd be happy. We sure would. So you work, so you can have that. And when you get it, you're happy just for a little while, and then you're not happy no more. Such a liar. Isn't that so vain and empty? So vain. Life is full of vanity. Well, the Bible tells us here, that's what God redeemed us from. Listen to me now. Listen, if you've been saved, you are no longer living that kind of a lifestyle. You've got a purpose in life. You found the reason for living, and that is, it's Christ. You found out what life is all about. It's about glorifying Him and serving Him. That is, you've discovered, ladies and gentlemen, why we were created, why we were made. Listen, you've discovered the divine purpose. You've discovered God's eternal purpose. He's redeemed you from a vain lifestyle. When you look at their conversation, you see the vanity of it, and then you'll see their traditions as well. Peter indicates in verse number 18 that the vain or empty conversation that his readers had lived in the past, it was because of the traditions that they had received from their fathers. You may have noticed that in verse number 18, received by traditions from your fathers. Here's what that means. The lifestyle that they were living had been handed down to them by their parents and their grandparents. That is, many of these folks that Peter's writing to, they had believed in a false belief system. That is, they had believed that which wasn't even true. They had worshipped idols that weren't even real. They had centered their life around things that aren't worthy for you to center your life around. And their false belief systems and their ungodly lifestyle, the people that Peter's writing to, Their false belief system and their ungodly lifestyle, they had learned it from their family and culture. Now listen, every generation is the same way. And that is, we believe what we believe because of the influence of the people around us and the culture that we live in. The culture lies to us. People lie to us. They tell us things that don't line up with this book at all. And we just grow up believing that. Believing the lies and living the ungodly lifestyle. You live in a culture, ladies and gentlemen, that's abandoned anything that's godly. Immorality is accepted as normal in our lifestyle, in our world. And we learned it from the culture. The ungodliness, the false belief system. Now listen, people are still the same today. That is, all of us are shaped by our families and by our culture to believe and act in certain ways, much of which does not line up with God's truth. And you know what the Lord does? He confronts it. He did. Peter saw him. Peter saw Jesus confront the inherited traditions of the Jews. That is, Jesus came to the Jews, and ladies and gentlemen, He confronted their false belief system, and He confronted their inherited traditions. Let me give you a couple of examples, and then we'll come to a conclusion in just a moment. Matthew 15, look at what it says. Matthew 15, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees." Now, these are the Jewish leaders, which were of Jerusalem, and here's what they said. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" There it is, the tradition of the elders. Yeah, the leaders of the Israelite community, the Jewish leaders, they had handed down these traditions, and Jesus and His disciples weren't living according to their traditions. You say, what were they doing? Well, they washed not their hands when they ate bread. Now, the priests were supposed to do that in the Old Testament, and so the Jewish leaders expanded that ceremonial washing, ladies and gentlemen, to include not only the priests, but all the people, and that for every reason. And so they didn't do what their tradition said about eating, about washing their hands before they ate bread. And so He answered, and He said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And that is, your tradition is in violation of God's commands. For God commanded, saying, "Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me." In other words, they had found a way of getting around honoring your mom and your dad. And Jesus confronted them about it. That is, He told them in verse number 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you And here's what he said. The people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And here's why. But in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus is confronting the traditions that are being handed down within Judaism that violate the very truth of God. He does it again in Mark chapter number 7. In Mark chapter number 7, verse number 8. Listen to what it says. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Yeah, you lay aside God's commands and instead you follow after the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other things like you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Man-made traditions that are in direct contradiction to God's revelation. Jesus confronted that. Verse number 13 of that same chapter, he said that you're making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things do ye. Now listen to me. Paul was raised up like that. He was raised up in that. And he accepted the traditions that were handed down from Judaism. He believed it with all his heart. He defended it with all of his might. Listen to his testimony in Galatians chapter number 1. In Galatians, the first chapter, in verse number 13, Paul writes, for you've heard of my conversation, that is his manner of life in times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation. Listen to this. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Said, you know all about me, don't you, before I got saved, before the Lord redeemed me? And he said that I believed everything that had been handed down from our forefathers in Judaism. So much so that I even tried to stamp out that movement, the Christians, the church, and persecuted them. You know the reason why? Is because I was so zealous of the traditions of our fathers that were handed down to him. He sure was. But Paul left it all behind. Folks, in Philippians chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul explains that all that he had accomplished and all that he had gained as a Jewish leader, that he left it all behind. As a matter of fact, he considered to be nothing but rubbish in the past. Listen to what he writes in Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians 3, listen to what he writes in verse number 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he has wherewith he may trust in the flesh, I am more. He was circumcised the eighth day. The stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Nobody stood for the law more than the Pharisees did. And Paul was right there with them. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is of the law. If anybody was trying to follow the law, it was me. Blameless, he said. That is, nobody could point their finger at me and say I wasn't following the law or the traditions that had been handed down to him. Verse number 7, listen to what it says. But what things were gained to me, all of that, those I counted loss for Christ. And yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. He said, all of that, I lost it all. It's gone. So that I might, listen, I counted all the loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, rubbish, that which you would not want to keep, that I may win Christ. Paul said, I left all of that behind. As a matter of fact, he tells us in verse number 13 and 14 that he forgets all of that that's in the past. All of those traditions that have been handed down to him, all of that have been taught to him when he was growing up, he threw it all away. Listen to me. All that his culture taught him was right. He threw it all away like trash. Listen. If he was using today's language, he would say something like this. All that had been taught to me by my culture, I believed it with all of my heart so much that I persecuted the church. But when I met Jesus, I flushed it down the commode. And I never went looking for it again. Because I found something that's much better. And his name? Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul's reminding us how vain and empty life is when all you have is what the culture teaches you. And that's what Peter's reminding us, his readers, of. The vain conversation, these inherited traditions, so that they'll remember that's what they were redeemed from. Just like the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt, they can look back and say, that's what we were. Even so, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have been redeemed from this vain, empty, meaningless lifestyle that's been taught to us and handed down to us from our forefathers. The holy and sinless Son of God came and shed his blood to redeem us from this kind of conversation or this kind of lifestyle. Listen, when these readers, when they were redeemed by Christ, they were delivered from that. They're no longer living that empty life. They are separated from it. They are now people with purpose and hope. They are now the people of God. They've got a purpose in life. Listen to what he writes to them in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then I'll be done. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, but now, here's what you are now. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, purchased people. Now that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Out of the darkness, out of the empty, darkened lifestyle, now into the light, ladies and gentlemen. So you can praise him for the rest of your life. In times past, verse 10, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now listen, that's true of us as well. When God saved you, he redeemed you. He delivered you from the empty life that you were living. Listen, so that you can have a life of purpose and meaning and find out what life is all about. You should never turn back to it. That emptiness you left behind, don't turn back to it. That vanity you left behind, don't turn back to it. That darkness in the past, don't ever turn back to it. When God brings you out, you should never go back. Like Paul, you ought to forget those things that are behind and press forward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter number 3. You've been set apart for a grand purpose. And that's to glorify him in life. Be a witness for him in life. And then one day to leave that body and be present with him in heaven. And one day rule and reign with him on this planet when he establishes his kingdom. You've been redeemed from a vain, empty lifestyle conversation that you received by tradition from your fathers. Aren't you glad you're free from it? Set free. Listen, not set free to live like you want to. No, that's how the world lives. That's the empty life. But set free to live for Christ. Worship him. Witness for him as you journey through life. That's what life really is all about. The chief end of life, ladies and gentlemen, the chief aim and purpose of life is to glorify God. And you've been set aside just for that purpose. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us. And God, I pray, Father, that you'd help us to grab a hold of your word. God, to understand what you've delivered us from so that we never turn back to it. God, what you've delivered us from, Father, so that we don't hold on to it. But God, we leave it back in the past so we don't be like the Israelites and try to be an Egyptian, Father, when we're delivered from that lifestyle. God, you've set us free so we can have a life of purpose and meaning. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.